We're in 2 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 2. That's on page 1161 of the Pew Bibles. 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
Thank you, Jim, for reading. And let me add my welcome to Williams. I think there's lots of unfamiliar faces. I think there must be lots of guests with us today. Maybe some of you from the wedding yesterday, welcome back. I can just about see those of you over there over these amazing flowers. I peeked through the branches. But great to see you as we continue this series in 2 Corinthians. I think I've got to the stage now when I'm preaching that all of my life is filtered through the lens of the forthcoming passage, looking out for potential illustrations. And thanks to one of your good connections, I was privileged to go to an interview with Alan Bennett this last week, the author of the, amongst other things, Lady in the Van, the Maggie Smith film that I really recommend to you. And he did a Q&A and read something from his book. And then I realised that the opening voiceover of the film Lady in a Van is peculiarly apposite, seems to me, to this passage. I'll read it to you, and you see if you can work out the connection. I won't try the Yorkshire accent. Just for those of you who don't know the premise, this is a story about a vagrant who parked her van in Alan Bennett's drive. Originally, he expected for a couple of weeks, but she stayed for over 20 years. Here's how he begins. The smell is sweet, with urine only a minor component, the prevalent odour suggesting the inside of someone's ear. Dank clothes are there too, wet wool and onions, which she eats raw, plus what for me has always been the essence of poverty, damp newspaper. Miss Shepherd's multi-flavoured aroma is masked by a liberal application of various talcum powders, with Yardley's lavender, always a favourite, and currently it's this genteel fragrance that dominates the second subject, as it were, in her odoriferous concerto. But now she goes, the original theme returns, her own primary odour now triumphantly restated and left hanging in the house long after she has departed. Well, there we are. There's a taste of the film. Miss Shepherd and her odour. He begins with the smell. That's what most strikes him in memory of this lady. And it's a rather nasty smell, a smell of urine, a smell of someone's ear, a smell of damp clothes, and then the attempt to mask it with Yardley lavender. Can you spot the link? Well, Paul talks in this passage about the fragrance of the Christian minister. And for some people, maybe it smells of Yardley lavender, a beautiful, lovely fragrance like these flowers just here that's wafting up for me. And for others, it is a stench, the stench of death. There is an ambiguity about the apostolic fragrance just as there was for Alan Bennett about the fragrance of Miss Shepherd. Look down at verse 14. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. We smell of the knowledge of God. In other words, you hear our speaking, you watch our lives, and everything about us tells you about the Lord Jesus and his message to the world. You'd think that would be a beautiful thing, wouldn't you? That God's purposes in Christ, God's great act of love in sending his Son to save us from our sin. It should be a wonderful fragrance, but not to everyone, it turns out. Verse 15, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death. The smell of the mortuary, the smell of decomposing flesh. Don't know what that smells like personally, but I do know the smell of off chicken, you know, when you've left it in the fridge too long. And it's you open the fridge door and you know that you've got to clean out the entire fridge quickly. The fragrance of decomposing, dying flesh. And to others, a fragrance of life to life. This is not an aroma that's everyone's favourite. It is a divisive thing. And so is Paul's gospel. It's not a gospel of universal popularity. It stirs up strong reactions. Some love it, some hate it. And it's captured for him in this image of the ambiguous fragrance. But actually the ambiguous fragrance goes with the ambiguous procession. So we need to start the imagery a little bit earlier in verse 14. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Now we need to get the image here. So we have some of the idea of triumphal processions, I guess, in the UK from sporting achievements when the tour bus comes back and they go through the streets and everyone goes wild because there's been a victory. And that's the sort of image that Paul is using here would have been familiar within the Roman world when a battle had won and a foe had been vanquished and you would march through the streets. But slightly differently to the British tour bus, this procession isn't only marked by rejoicing and victory. In military processions of this kind, also you would have in tow those foes that you had vanquished. So you can imagine the procession going through the streets, and at the front there's people kind of waving flags and blowing trumpets and celebrating. And then in the end, shuffling along dejectedly in chains, the prisoners of war. It's that kind of procession. And the masterful way in which Paul uses it here in 2 Corinthians is you can't quite tell whom in the procession he corresponds to. This is a procession of victory, and it's a procession of defeat and captivity. And there's an ambiguity about it. Certainly, he uses the same image earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And he says there that God has put the apostles on display last of all in the procession. Last of all as the captives, as the ones who seem to have been defeated. In chapter 4, I mean, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 9, I think that God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, like men sentenced to death. We've become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake. We're weak. We're held in disrepute. We hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed, buffeted and homeless, working with our own hands. We're reviled, persecuted, slandered. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. That's the same image, the procession. And the apostles there are on display at the back, those who are defeated. Or are they on display at the front, those who are victorious? And you can't really tell. It's a bit of both. Paul Barnett, in his commentary, helpfully puts it this way. The metaphor is at the same time triumphal and anti-triumphal. It's as God leads his servant as prisoners of war in a victory parade that God spreads the knowledge of Christ everywhere through them. Whereas in such victory processions, the prisoners would be dejected and embittered, from this captive's lips comes only thanksgiving to God, his captor. Here is restated the power in weakness theme that pervades the letter. It's a wonderful, ambiguous metaphor, because as we see again and again in 2 Corinthians, apparent weakness is God's strength. Apparent defeat is God's victory. We see it again in 2 Corinthians, but of course we see it supremely in the gospel of the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross, which is the theme that Paul meditates on to give us these ideas. Jesus, looking defeated, actually victorious. In the victory procession of the cross, which is he? The defeated prisoner at the back, the conquering king at the front. Well, of course, the answer is both. But not everyone has the eyes to see the victory. Some see only the weakness and the defeat. Just as not everyone has the nose to smell the victory. The procession trails on past. What do you smell? Do you smell life to life? Jesus' death on the cross that brings forgiveness, that opens the doors of paradise forever. Or do you smell the stench of death, defeat, weakness, everything that our culture despises? Paul says it goes both ways. It depends who's listening. But actually, this matters more than your taste in perfume, because what you smell determines where you're going. Look at verse 16. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. He seems to be saying it's quite compressed, but what I think Paul is saying is those who identify this as a message of life, life through this gospel, through the Lord Jesus, are those who are headed to life. And those who reject this message as a stinking decomposition smell are those who are headed to death, to eternal judgment. And so people's destinies depends on what they make of the ambiguous procession and the ambiguous smell. So Paul asks in verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? In other words, my ministry matters so much that it determines people's eternal destiny. People are going to live forever or die forever based on what they make of me. And I'm not universally popular. So who's up to this? Who's up to be the preacher who determines people's forever? Well, he goes on to say why it is that he is competent to bring this kind of ministry. And we return to a theme we saw last week and again through the letter. Can we trust Paul? Maybe even the fact that he's not universally popular gives us pause. In our postmodern culture, we like the person who's liked, particularly if they're liked universally. And we're suspicious of the person who divides opinion. Paul says the Christian preacher certainly divides opinion. Some people hate it, some people love it. Some people it's life, some people it's death. And maybe then the question arises, well, can we trust him? Is he up to it? Is he equal to the task of dividing people in two like this? Wouldn't it be better if he was clearer? Sometimes people say that to me. Wouldn't it be better if God had somehow brought a plan that everyone accepted? Then we'd know it was right. If everyone had followed Jesus at the time, if everyone had believed in Paul, if everyone was persuaded, then I'd know it was persuasive. And the mere fact that there's a divided opinion makes me unsure. Well, so now Paul is going to, in the argument, he's going to explain why we can trust him, as he did last week again, and that we can trust his message, and that we can smell the sweetness, and therefore embrace the life. Well, he then goes on. In verse 17, we are not peddlers of God's word. We're not doing it for money. We're sincere. We're commissioned by God in the sight of God. We speak in Christ. And then this key question, are we commending ourselves then? Do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? I tried to find an illustration to bring in today. I thought maybe I'd find my PhD certificate. I couldn't find it. Shows you what I think of that. I thought, oh, I'll bring in my PhD thesis. I couldn't find that either. Then I thought, oh, even better than that was the licensing document I received from the bishop when I was ordained. It's even better than the PhD because it is just an amazing document. It's on parchment, and then attached to the bottom of it is what can only really be described as a dongle. It's this huge clump of wax with some Episcopal seal in it that's attached separately to the paper. And this says, Andrew Satchie is competent, is licensed by the Bishop of London to preach in the Diocese of London. I thought that would be a great illustration, and I couldn't find that either. So I'm afraid I've got no letters of commendation for you today about any of my credentials. And I think that's okay because, knowing the St. Helens Church family, I doubt very much that you care. And that's right, you shouldn't care, and I shouldn't care, and I shouldn't point as evidence of my competence to these sort of worldly things. And Paul says the same thing. Do we need those kind of letters? You know, here's a bishop who says you should listen to me. Here's a professor from the Divinity Faculty at Cambridge University who says I'm worth listening to. Do we need that? He says no. We're not asking you to trust us because of the endorsements. And just as an aside, as Christians, I think we have to be quite careful about that. The celebrity who shows some kind of moderate interest in the gospel and is suddenly shouted by the rooftops as the very reason for the credibility of Jesus. I mean, who's the latest one? Justin Bieber. I don't know if Justin Bieber's a Christian, but there was certainly all over the papers, wasn't it? The excitement, you know, he is relatively positive in one of his songs about God. Therefore, you can really have confidence in Jesus because maybe he backs him. Now, I don't know whether he does or not, but let's beware of the sort of celeb endorsement being bolstered in our faith by the opinion of those the culture values highly. Because actually, it's a mixed smell. If you go around the professors of the great universities of our age saying, what do you think of the Apostle Paul? And what do you think of the gospel of the Lord Jesus? There's probably more of them will say it stinks than will say it's a message of life to life. If you go around the political think tanks and ask them for their backing, you probably won't find it. So that will trouble you if you're looking for credibility in those kinds of places. Paul says, I'm not looking there. And I haven't got any letters like that to convince you. Instead, I've got a different kind of reference. Verse 2. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, not written, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not of tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So this letter isn't written with a big wax dongle, or a university certificate. This letter is written inside a human being. And it looks like there's two sides to it, verse 2 and verse 3. Verse 2, the letter is written on Paul's heart. Verse 3, the letter seems to be written on their heart. So if you want to know if we're the real thing, look at the relationship that we've got with each other and how it worked out. Verse 2, he begins with himself. You yourself are a letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. In other words, I think it's something like this. You can tell we're the real thing because of how we behaved towards you and how we cared for you. Look at the state of our hearts towards you, Corinthians, and you'll know that we're authentic. His ministry was a ministry of serving them. And they know that. Again, we saw this last week. I think we're going to be back, returning to this theme again and again. But there is this plain-speaking openness where he's able to say, look, you know as well as I do how we behaved. So, verse chapter 2, verse 17, we're not peddlers of God's word. You know that. If we were on the make, if we were making a small charge, if we were driving a fast car and say, I put this on ministerial expenses, you'd have found that out. But you know we weren't. If we were just seeking an easy life and popularity and a straightforward ride through life, you'd know about that. But we didn't. We worked hard, we suffered, we were honest, we were true. And that is plain to you, just as it's written on our own consciences. But then verse 3, you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone but on tablets of human hearts. So our attitude to you shows you're the real thing, and then the change that happened in you shows that we're the real thing. It's quite compressed again, this logic, and I think we're supposed to detect the allusion to Jeremiah, this language of writing on someone's heart. It's not talking about, you know, keyhole surgery where the surgeon just wants to leave his trademark and engrave something. It's talking about the language of the prophet Jeremiah when he says, "The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will put my law inside them and write it on my hearts, on their hearts. I will be their God, they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." Well, this great theme of the new covenant, the new promise that God was making, that in many ways was different to the relationship with God that people had enjoyed in the Old Testament, different and better, is going to be our theme next week. The whole passage is about this. It's one of the most important passages in the New Testament for understanding what is new about the New Testament. And please do come back then. But the argument starts here by saying, actually, this new covenant, this new thing that God is doing, changes people. Instead of having his laws, his moral commandments, externally, in a reference work, the Ten Commandments, you could go and look them up. Now the Ten Commandments are going to be written internally. And together with that, the power to cause you to walk in those ways and to be transformed by those laws. In other words, you can see that your hearts are different. You can see that God's ways control you. That God's ethics are your ethics. And not just that you know about them, oh yeah, I can point to a book where you can find them, though you can in the scriptures, but this book that you can point to is at work inside you by the Holy Spirit, written inside you. And it's made a change. Verse 3, you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Now, in other words, Paul says, you know that we're the real thing because you're different since you heard the gospel. You know that this is a message that brings life, even though it smells of death, because you can see the work of transforming life in yourselves. Now, you've got to be careful at this point because sometimes we read this and are very discouraged. And we say, you know, has there really been a change? You know, because I still struggle with sin. I still make some of the mistakes I used to make. I still slip up in some of the ways I used to slip up. Is this really true? And we need to give a nuanced answer because the New Testament says that we will continue to battle with sin and continue to experience sin all the way through our lives. I shared with some of you on the Central Focus weekend my favourite illustration from Charles Spurgeon. He was brilliant for the witty one-liners. So my favourite one is him walking along with his pipe and one of his parishioners says to him, "Mr. Spurgeon, do you not know that tobacco is from the devil?" And his reply is, "Certainly, madam, that is why I am burning it." There's another story of him meeting a man. He says that they've attained sinless perfection. That was a theological idea that some held in his day and some hold today. I've arrived. I'm now a perfect Christian by the power of the Holy Spirit. And immediately Charles Spurgeon took the glass of water he had and poured it over the guy's head. And he lost his temper. And Spurgeon said, "Ah, yes, I knew the old Jew was in there somewhere. He just needed a glass of water to revive him." The idea that the Christian has arrived at sinless perfection is nonsense, and it runs against many, many passages in the New Testament. But having said that, Paul, and again, this is the testimony of the whole of the New Testament, Paul is clear that real Christianity will produce real change. Not total change yet, still work in progress. Not sinless perfection yet, but enough change to be visible. Something's happened here. Verse 3, you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us. To the extent that this is our letter of recommendation. People want to know, Paul's gospel, is it the real thing? It's not universally popular. Some people think it absolutely stinks. Why should I trust it? Paul says, well, look at these people. They're not the same as who they were before this gospel reached them. Do you see how they're being transformed through the life of Christ? As the Spirit takes the moral standards of God, not just that they know about them, but now somehow internally transforms them to walk in those ways. More next week about exactly how that work of the Spirit in our hearts works out, how God brings forgiveness and transformation and so on. Really, really important passage. Please, please come back. But this week, just the fact that there is a change. And I don't know about you, but I find that is a powerful testimony that the gospel's true. When I doubt the gospel, there's various things I go to myself. I think, well, firstly, historically, how can I explain this? All these eyewitnesses, all prepared to testify, even though lots of them are persecuted and martyred for what they said about Jesus. I can't explain that away. Then I think that the sense it makes of the world. I look at atheism, it makes very little sense, it seems to me. I look at the Bible, it makes absolute sense, it fits what I know. I think that helps me as well. But the third thing I look to is some of you guys. I'm privileged to see people encountering the gospel, sometimes for the first time here at St. Helens. You've come here and it's your first encounter with the message of the Lord Jesus. And you're not the same. It's obvious to me that you're not. I guess it's obvious to you, isn't it, about some of the people sitting around you today. And I think, how would I explain that if there wasn't a real God? Because other people don't change like that in my experience. But this incredible transforming power of the Spirit is our reference, says Paul. Look at the lives that we changed. I guess if anyone, if there was an equivalent anywhere in the world, I guess it would be the psychiatrist, perhaps today. So we're in an age of endorsement, so you want to know if you can trust a builder to do your extension. You look at other extensions that he did. Or you want to enlist an architect to build your building, you look at his previous portfolio. You want to get someone to do a website for you, here on my other website. So you see their previous work. I guess the closest to this is the psychiatrist. You want to know if you can trust me? Here are some other people's lives I've sorted out. Don't know if they have that, you know, on their website. You can click and see the people. I use that illustration because recently I was doing a talk on stress as an evangelistic thing. And I phoned our resident psychiatrist. Some of you know in the congregation we've had a very senior psychiatrist, now retired. And I phoned her and asked her, you know, what would you say about stress? And at the beginning of this talk I said, I've got a friend who's just a retired consultant psychiatrist. I asked her about stress, but I'm going to tell you about it from the Bible. And I gave this talk from Matthew 6. And then at the end I said, if that wasn't very helpful, and some of you have been waiting to see what the psychiatrist had to say. She said, you can't change your nurture or your nature, but it makes an enormous difference to your ability to handle what this life throws at you, to know a God who is sovereign and loving. Which is actually exactly the same as what the Bible had said. I think they were a bit disappointed that the psychiatrist only confirmed Jesus' work. What a great testimony, isn't it? The true power to change people doesn't lie in the techniques of the neuroscientist or the counsellor, but in the gospel of Jesus. And it works. And then finally, and this is in some ways an introduction to next week, Paul wants us to realise that his confidence then isn't in himself. I am a great pastor. I am a great psychiatrist. His confidence is in the God who is at work through his ministry. Verse 4, such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we're sufficient in ourselves, that's answering the question in chapter 3, verse 16. Who is sufficient? Who's up to this? He says, we're not up to it. We're not sufficient in ourselves. But our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, and not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Again, more on that next week. It's somewhere a bridging passage. But notice this comes from God, God the Father. This comes through Christ. This comes by the Spirit taking the work of Christ and applying it to the heart of the Corinthian. This is God's work. This is God's message. All we're doing is being the mouthpieces of what God says. Verse 17, we're men of sincerity commissioned by God to speak in Christ. We're telling you about the message of Jesus' death and resurrection. That life can only come through his suffering and his sacrifice. That to accept it, to embrace it, you have to walk along his path. That can lead to unpopularity, can lead to self-denial. You've got to suffer too, as you're following a suffering Messiah. But that is the path to life. And some people in our culture say, that stinks. That stinks of death. No, thank you. And other people say, that is the fragrance of life. Yes, please. And Paul says, notice that the lives of those who say yes, please, are transformed by it. That the Holy Spirit's at work in them. That you can see the change. So there's my commendation. It really works. It really transforms people. Have confidence in it. Paul wants us to trust in him. Paul wants us to imitate him. Paul wants us to be mouthpieces of a gospel that is not universally popular. Paul wants us to be able to point to the evidence of people's lives that have changed. But of course, not to take the credit for that ourselves. Our competence, our sufficiency comes from God who has made us competent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter of 2 Corinthians. We thank you for how it helps us to understand our own culture as it's not universally enthusiastic towards the gospel. We find real opposition. And we pray, Lord, that this wouldn't trouble us unduly. Even as we go through the world spreading the Christian message, we find that some people love the smell, other people can't stand it. Help us not to waver ourselves, Lord, because we can see the transformation of people's lives. We know it's the real thing. And so, Father, we pray that we continue to hold out these words of eternal life. For Jesus' sake, amen.